You turn with me then in your Bibles to 2 Samuel and chapter 6. We'll read verses 11 to 23 here. As we go through, I want you to notice David's attitude of heart. What do you think, as we go through, keep this in mind, what do you think David thinks about the Lord compared with what he thinks about himself? 2 Samuel chapter 6 from verse 11. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, that is King David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his own house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me instead of your father and all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Amen. May God make us, like David, happy to humiliate ourselves and exalt him. Now, what's the next reading? Matthew 26. I've got it in front of me. I don't know why I always look behind me. Matthew 26, and we'll read the first 30 verses. We come later to John chapter 12, but here's the parallel for John chapter 12 in Matthew 26, the same event recorded by a different gospel writer. Matthew 26, verses 1 to 30, and I want you to consider the attitude that Mary has in comparison with Judas. Matthew 26, from verse 1. Now, it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. "But," they said, "not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman, that is Mary, came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this is a fragrant oil which might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. We're carrying on our series in John's Gospel, and we've come to John chapter 12. So turn with me there, please, in your Bibles. If you don't have one, don't worry. I will read it to you. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made Jesus a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. First of all, let me tell you this story. It's quite an amazing story, and it's worth going through it slowly. John chapter 11 closes with the resolution of the religious leaders to have Jesus lynched. Jesus hears about it, and since his hour has not yet come, he retreats away from the city. You've got that in verse 54. But now we come to John chapter 12, and what time of year is it? Did you notice in verse 1? It's just a few days before the Passover. His hour is near. Matthew's gospel says Jesus must go to Jerusalem, and he taught his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, suffer many things, and be crucified." It was around this time that Jesus said, in his own words, "I must press on, for it wouldn't do for a prophet to be killed except in Jerusalem." The time draws close for him to lay down his life, to go to the cross as a sacrifice for sinners, just like John the Baptist said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," so that anyone and everyone, even here today, this morning in Maesukuma, anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus might be forgiven of all of their sins and be saved. And so Jesus, knowing what is about to happen, knowing the burden that he is about to bear, the cost that he is about to pay, what is going to happen to him, he bravely makes his way back to Jerusalem. And on his way, he passes through Bethany. Now, what happened last time in Bethany? You'll remember, I think. Jesus visits this little Bethany family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, at Lazarus's funeral. And he raised him from the dead. Now, the Bethany family appear several times in the Gospels as people who loved and trusted Jesus. They seem to have been a well-off family. They were certainly generous to Jesus and his disciples. It seems to have been a refuge for him, a place where he knew he would be welcome and safe. And when Jesus returns to Bethany, he finds that people there have put a meal on for him. Now, it's more than just Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It seems that several families have come together. It may even be the whole town has come together to honor him because of who he is, to respect him for his teaching as a rabbi, and also to thank him for what he's done for Lazarus and for Lazarus's family. The host, we know from the other Gospels, is a man called Simon the leper. Do you think he's still a leper at this point? Can you imagine a diseased, leprous man hosting several people in his home? I don't think so. That would break all sorts of COVID regulations, wouldn't it? Now, this is another man that Jesus had healed. One who was notorious for being leprous has been healed by Jesus. Also present is Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And I absolutely love that phrase there in the end of verse 1, Lazarus, who had been dead. Just says it like that. Now pause for a moment how unusual this scene is to our thinking. You have here several families, maybe even a whole town, coming together. Now that on its own is rare today, isn't it? It's not often that you hear about whole families coming together to share time and food and fellowship together. Very rare. It's even more rare when you consider how various and different all these people are. you've got hosting in his home all these other people, a man famous for having leprosy. Can you imagine someone who's famous for being COVID positive all the time, having a party in his house and inviting all of his friends over? It's mad. And yet here we have it. One who was a leper, and now he is hosting all these people in his house. Wealthy people, liberally providing for poor people. Do you see that very often? How many wealthy people do you know who regularly have into their house poor people so that they might give them their things and their food? You've got around this table a man who not long ago was rotting away in a grave. And now look at him, smiling, enjoying his family and his friends and his food. The transformation represented by this scene, the love that is there, the unbridled charity, it verges on the outrageous. And yet John just passes over it as if it's unremarkable. Oh yeah, Simon, you know, Simon the leper, yeah, he was there. Lazarus, the one who was dead, yeah, he was there enjoying himself as well. Why does he speak so normally? Well, although this scene might be mad to the world, families coming together, lives being transformed, people freely giving and sharing, although that is mad to the world, it is normal. It is normal wherever Jesus goes. It's normal wherever his power and his love is known. This is the effect that he has in people's lives. And this scene is mirrored in the church, you see. Here we are, and here is churches all over the world today, and the church gathering together, an impossible family, isn't it? High and low, rich and poor, people here this morning from every social stratum. Every sort of people are here, from every language and country. There are people in the church who were formerly diseased, guilt-ridden people, broken people, people who were spiritually dead, addicted, hell-bound rotters, they who were dead. And now we are united into a new family, feasting together with Jesus in love. Can you see this scene in your mind? All these people are sitting around a table, enjoying themselves. You know how it was back then? The tables were really low down, and they would put couches around the table. And so instead of having tables and chairs like we have in our homes, and we have here as well this morning, there'd be a really low table, and everyone would lie down next to the table, and you'd sort of lean into each other, and there'd be a big circle of you leaning into each other around the table. And there they are, the Son of God, with all of these people chatting, eating. It was a feast, it was, before the restricted diet of Passover. You'd get through all the lovely things you've got in your house. This happy hubbub, though, gives way to a stunned silence. Mary, who had lost her brother and wept on Jesus a few verses ago, approaches Jesus from behind with a jar of perfume. Do you notice how much she had? Where is it? Verse 3, about a pound. About a pint in some translations. Do you remember the old pint glasses of milk? I don't know if you've got a pint glass of perfume on your dresser of you at home. She comes behind him with this pint of extremely expensive perfume. Perfume to the tune of one's annual salary. You've got that in verse 5. About a year's wages in her hand. And in front of everyone, while they're all watching and eating, she breaks the jar open irreversibly. It can't be fixed. She's broken it open. It's done now. A year's salary just opened like that. And she begins to turn it upside down and drizzle it all over Jesus' head. And his body, and his feet. The shock would have been audible, I think. People gasping. The cost, the gesture, The overwhelming, gorgeous smell, which in verse 3 fills the room. And it gets even more breathtaking. You see Mary dropping down to her knees does something absolutely unthinkable. Did you notice? She removes her veil and exposes her hair. Now that is pearl-clutching humiliation in that sort of culture. And it goes to show just how close and familiar she feels with all these people who are gathering around the Lord Jesus. And she proceeds to, with her hair, wipe Jesus' feet. Would you like to use your hair to wipe someone else's feet? Would you like to do that? Can you imagine doing it? How low you have to stoop? How dirty the feet are? You just washed your hair this morning. And this is what Mary does. What humility, devotion, love, what reverence for the Lord. But that stunned silence gave way to a tense crowing. You see, Judas was offended, not by her behavior, but rather he was gutted that her perfume, in his own words from Matthew's Gospel, do you remember, wasted on Jesus. Why would you waste it on Jesus? You see, he had hoped that that perfume could have been sold and the money put in his pocket, because he was the treasurer for the apostles and he was nicking the money. Jesus is a real man, you see, and he defends the defenseless Mary, puts Judas in his place, and insists that Mary has done this in preparation for his burial, and that her gesture of devotion would make her immortal in the memory of the church forever. And that's why today, here we are, all these years later, all these miles away, and we honor Mary for what she did on this day. I quite like how Jesus puts it to Judas in verse 8. When he says, "You've got the poor with you always, but you don't always have me," it has the effect in Judas, something like this: "Judas, once you're rid of me, then you can give to the poor." It would have struck into his heart, exposing on one side his intention to get rid of Jesus. "You don't have me with you always." And at the same time, his non-intention. He has no intention of giving to the poor, does he? Let's look at this devotion a bit more closely. What Mary did. Do you think that there is a greater gesture of devotion in all the New Testament? I was racking my brains. There might be one, I don't know. But this certainly ranks top 10, top 3. What she did. She took what was almost certainly the most valuable thing that she owned, an annual salary, and she smashes it for Jesus. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine putting an annual salary in the box on the way in this morning? Gone. There was no price that she would not pay for Jesus, not even the price of her own honor, uncovering her head for him. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, it describes a woman's hair. 1 Corinthians 11. And it says that a woman's hair is her glory. And elsewhere in the Bible, hair is described as our crown. I know some of you are losing your crowns. I will soon, don't worry. But our hair is described as a crown in the Bible. And our hair is a woman's hair, her glory. Conversely, feet are the smelliest part of a person, are they not? We're all glad we're wearing socks and shoes today, because Jesus says in the next chapter, "He who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, and he is clean," because our feet are the dirtiest part of us. What Mary was doing in this gesture was quite literally then casting her glorious crown at his dusty feet. Why did she do that? Take her glory, her crown, and use it to wipe his dusty, dirty, smelly feet. Mary has become convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is who Moses and the prophets say that he is, that Jesus is none other than the Christ, that he is, as we say in the catechism with the kids, Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lord, that as John the Baptist said, he is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Mary is a Christian. She's seen the light. She's come to believe in Jesus and has experienced the power of his Spirit in her life, forgiving her sins, not just raising her brother once, but will do so forever. She's seen the power of the Spirit in those around her who have believed in him too. She's joined the church family, where there are people like Simon the ex-leper, Lazarus, he who was dead. Hers is a Christian devotion in which, listen to this, she lowers herself and lifts him up. Mary is deliberately and publicly drawing herself in the most extreme contrast possible. If she was here this morning, she would say, he is worthy of everything. All my money, the crown of my head, all that I have, all that I am, he's worthy of it all. Consider me and all that I have nothing at all compared with him. Now, what can we learn from this scene, these 11 verses? Well, I've got four lessons for you. They're quick, don't worry. The first two are from Mary, and the second two are from Judas. The first lesson from Mary, the nature of true devotion. What do you think devotion is? How would you define it? Many of us instinctively think of our quiet times, where we set aside time to do our devotions, we say, to read our Bible, to pray. What do you think it's for? What does it do? What Mary shows us here is that real devotion is a posture of the heart, an attitude in our lives. It is something that is visible in what we do. It might even be smellable in our gestures. But devotion is first and foremost an attitude of the soul in which we lower ourselves and lift up Jesus. Just as Jesus said himself, take up your cross, deny yourself, lower, and follow me, higher. Practically, devotion means a life which is, for Jesus' sake, careful in how we use our speech as Christians, how we use our time and our resources. It means being deliberate as Christians who know and love Jesus with what we have to do with other Christians and with the church and with society and how we speak, think, and behave. It is all for Jesus. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. Devotion is a posture of the heart which pervades our whole life and is visible in gestures, how we live. So here's your first lesson. Devotion, an attitude of the heart, which is visible in our lives. The second one from Mary. I like this one. Devotion spreads. Do you see in verse 3, it says that she poured this perfume all over Jesus, and the smell filled the room, it says in verse 3. Just as Mary anointed and honored Jesus and lifted him up in her own estimation in front of everybody, as she was devoting herself to him in that gesture, he smelled good to everyone else. Do you see that? As we live lives that are publicly devoted to Jesus, as people see us lowering ourselves and lifting him up, people will smell that Jesus is good, even in our lives. Do you ever pray and wonder and maybe worry how you will make Jesus smell good to your family, to your unconverted friends, how you will make your house and your workplace and even your church think of Jesus more and more highly. Mary teaches us that what we have to do then is to be devoted to Jesus ourselves, to lift him up ourselves and let other people see it in us. So feed that attitude. If you're a Christian here tonight, this morning rather, feed that attitude. Let him pervade your life, hijack your priorities. Lower yourself, lift him up, deny yourself, follow him, and he will smell good to others around you as well. Now let's look at these two lessons from Judas. How much did John say that the perfume cost? Did you see that? Have a little look. How much does John say the perfume cost? Verse 3, he says, very costly. That's all. It is enough to John and to Mary to know that it was very costly. But Judas, he counted the pennies. See that in verse 5? 300 denarii. He knew exactly how much he was losing out on. John and Mary, they saw perfume coming out. Judas saw pennies coming out. Beware the love of money. Mary prized Jesus over money, and so she gained everything. She gained an immortal name in the Church of Christ forever and ever. She gained Jesus Christ as her Savior, the apostles as her friends, eternal life, the forgiveness of her sins because she knew Jesus and loved him. Judas prized money over Jesus, and he lost everything. He goes to the chief priests and he says, how much will you give me to betray him? 30 pieces of silver. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If you decide to cherish money and goods and comfort and anything else at all more than Jesus, you run the risk to your soul. The love of money will poison devotion in your life. It will make Jesus smell bad. It will pervade and spoil everything else. It will turn you into someone willing to betray Jesus. Beware the love of money. Finally, another lesson from Judas. Do you notice how sneaky his objection was? How did he object? He can't say, can he really, "Oi! I wanted that. I wanted that. Put it in, and I'll, you know, take it later." He couldn't say that. So he tries to put it in a pious way in verse 5. Why honor Jesus like this when you could have helped the poor? Deep down, Judas' sentiment goes like this. Why do this good for Jesus instead of that good for others? Sneaky, isn't it? One of Satan's most effective lies, which is digging deep down in our society today, is that there are things in this world which are so good that Jesus would be pleased if we neglected him for them. And this is why there are people in our society who, although they never think of Jesus, never read his word, never worship him or pray, are allergic to his church family, they never sing his songs, they still think that God is pleased with them because they give to the poor, because they love their family, they vote for the right party, they recycle and have decent morals. Surely God is pleased with them. Do you know people like that? I do. There's lots of them. I'm like that sometimes. What Judas does here is he pits virtue, compassion, mercy, concern for the poor, and loads of other wonderful, good, and heavenly things against unqualified devotion to Jesus, self-humbling at his feet, lifting him up, and he gets it wrong. In John chapter 5 and verse 23, Jesus says, "All should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." It's quite alarming, I find, that in the weighing scales, if you put all the good things in the world on this side, concern for the poor, looking after the environment, looking after your family, being careful with your money, giving to charity, and also being concerned about this, that, and the other, all these good things, giving your money away and everything, and on this side you put devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ, to love and follow him, Jesus is worth more than all the world put together. It is common today to find churches which are pious, good doctrine, but they neglect good works. Right doctrine, poor practice, and that's bad. We did that when we looked at the book of Titus, remember? But it is just as common and more dangerous, I put it to you, to find churches that are brimming with activism and social justice and meeting real needs, all these good things, but they know nothing of true devotion to Jesus Christ. It is better, it is important, it is necessary to be like Mary, to lower ourselves down in self-humbling at Jesus' feet, to lift him up and be a loving, generous Christian. So there you are, there's your four lessons. Lower yourself, lift up Jesus. Devotion spreads. Beware the love of money. And to love Jesus is the greatest of all goods. Now, before we come to the Lord's table, I've got one more thing to tell you. Did you notice when we did John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana where the water got turned to wine, we saw that it was symbolic of deep realities, even the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you remember that? And just after, when Jesus goes to the temple and he clears it all out, we said it was symbolic of the last judgment. Do you remember that? And just around the feeding of the 5,000, John 6 and 7, with the speech that comes after, we said this event is symbolic of the Lord's Supper. There is more in historical events than first meets the eye, and we should expect history to work like that since our God has designed it. John 12, verses 1 to 3, this lovely meal these people share together with Jesus, is a snapshot, a symbol of the forever future of the church. It is a glimpse of the glorious objective of all reality. When Jesus comes back and makes everything new, it will look a lot like verses 1 to 3 of John chapter 12. This home in Bethany became a temple where the living God sat and drank, Jesus Christ, with his people at his table. Revelation 19, blessed are those who come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All around him, leaning into him, sharing his company, his food, his friendship, are all those who have trusted him to be healed, to be raised from the dead, to be made whole and forgiven of all of their sins, to be saved by his power and his grace. Around Jesus Christ now and in him is a new family of all sorts of people who have been brought so closely together in Jesus that we don't mind humiliating ourselves before one another, casting our crowns at his feet. Here, the church honors Jesus by humbling herself in worship at his feet. And just as this devotion here in John 12 was done with his sacrifice in mind, "She did this for my burial," he says, so our devotion there will be focused on the Lamb who was slain for us. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And just as the smell of that devotion filled the room, so the worshipful praise of the church, like incense, even today, even now, fill the house that is heaven, and they smell good to our Father. Now, this same glory which is pictured in John 12, which is in our destiny, in our future, that same glory of a new family in Jesus Christ, eating and drinking with him, we get to practice it now as we come to the Lord's table. Would you have loved to have laid at this table to eat and drink with Simon the leper, Lazarus who was dead, Mary devoted to Jesus, and the Son of God himself? Would you like to sit at that table in heaven with Jesus, with all of his people, his saints? We get to practice it now at this Lord's table, when by his Spirit Jesus meets with us here this morning. He has brought a new and everlasting family of all sorts of people, and he's united them together, and he's sat them down at his table around his death, around his resurrection. And we get to honor him this morning by lowering ourselves down, by lifting him up, casting our crowns before him, and offering him our praise and our praise. For his name's sake, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this scene that you have kept safe for us in Scripture to read and to learn from and to be thrilled by. We thank you for the wonderful work that you did in the lives of these families here in Bethany all those years ago. Thank you for the devotion that you stirred up in Mary's heart, and this breathtaking gesture, this wonderful example for us to follow. We ask you, Lord, that you would make us like Mary, that we would be people willing to part with all and not count the cost when it comes to following Jesus. People who are willing to be humiliated and, like David said, humble in our own sight compared to the glory and the worthiness of the Lord Jesus. Lord, please hear our prayer and keep our seats warm in heaven. Keep us a place, we pray. To that end, forgive us our sins. Stir up faith and repentance in our hearts, that as we come to your table, we may eat and drink of your body and your blood worthily. We bless you for your sacrifice by which you wash away the sins of the world. We pray that we might have a part in that for the sake of the purity of our devotion. Amen.